We are studying in the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 3 today. We're going to look at Galatians 3, 15 through 25. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. And while you're turning there, let me give us a couple of word pictures that will kind of help us and guide us this morning, because they're going to actually show up in the text, and maybe there's a little line to be drawn between your life and the text related to these two issues. The first one would be the idea of a will or an inheritance. So like maybe you or someone you know has received an inheritance. Maybe a great-grandpappy left an inheritance and he passed away, and then the lawyer called you and said, congratulations, you get all of this person's stuff, and we have this piece of paper here that declares that you're now the owner of it. And depending on great-grandpappy and what his stuff looks like, maybe you're really excited about that, or maybe you realize that he was a hoarder and now you have a lot of work to do, right? But regardless of that, think about a will and an inheritance and the things that are related to that. Somebody actually went somewhere to a legal authority and created a legal document promising to leave a certain amount of things to you. So they thought about you, they knew you, they apparently, hopefully, liked you, and they made this will with you in mind to leave their things to you. So that's one word picture, is the will and the inheritance. The other word picture has to do with weddings. And I've done several of your weddings in the room. It's like really a great privilege to do someone's wedding, and especially as a pastor to come in. I don't know if you knew this, but in the state of Washington, literally anyone can perform a marriage ceremony. As a matter of fact, you can get your dog ordained for $19.95, and your dog can preside over your wedding ceremony using his paw print as the signature, and you can get married, right? So when somebody actually asks a pastor rather than their dog to do their wedding ceremony, I feel pretty good about that. Like, you had a lot of options and you came here. But every time I do a wedding, I got to do Ben and Clarice's wedding just a few weeks ago, and they stood there, and they're like enamored with each other and not paying attention to a word that I've said and I've worked so hard on. But every time I do a wedding ceremony, I remind the couple in front of all of the witnesses that what they are entering into is something called a covenant. That's the second picture, is the picture of a covenant. And I remind the couple, this isn't a contract. Lots of people today see marriage as a contract. You sign on the dotted line, she signs on the dotted line. If she breaks her part, then you're free to get out. If you break your part, then she's free to get out. And you're just kind of always waiting, and there's stipulations, and is this person going to honor their side, and is that person going to honor their side? And people see marriage as a contract. And I remind them, it is in fact a covenant instituted by God at creation. And in a covenant, what happens is one side comes to the agreement and says, this is my side, and I promise to do this, and I'm going to keep my half of the covenant. And the other side comes in and says, this is my side and my promise, and in a wedding we have vows, and I'm going to do this. And in many ways, they are mutually exclusive. The first person is saying, I'm all in. The other person is saying, I'm all in. And they're saying, even if you don't keep your side, I'm still going to keep my side. And a covenant is binding, and is that important? Both the will and inheritance picture and the marriage covenant picture have at their root promise. Promises being made, people making a promise. I'm going to give you this stuff, or I'm going to live with you in this way. And promises kept. And over the course of the wedding ceremony, and then over the course of the marriage, the idea of promises being made and then promises being kept. Those two ideas and those two pictures are exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 3 as he reminds the people of God of the most important promise that's ever been made, and that's the promise of the gospel. And here's how it actually works. Like, if you look at the Old Testament and read through the Old Testament, you start right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Like, God actually made a promise to Adam. Unfortunately, Adam broke his side of that deal. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the beginning, the seed of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the beginning of God's promise to his people. As you walk through the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, God makes certain promises called covenants to certain people. He made one to Noah that he would never again flood the earth. Remind me, what was the symbol of that covenant, by the way? Right. And when you steal our rainbow, there are ramifications. And it may not happen now, but it will happen at the appropriate time, because that symbol meant something. I just listened to a sermon yesterday about that. That symbol meant that God's people would be protected by God. God went on and made more covenants, more promises. He made a famous promise and covenant with Abraham. We're going to talk about that more today. He made a different kind of a promise or covenant with Moses. He then made a promise with David. He made a promise in Jeremiah 31 called the New Covenant, which we celebrate in Christ. You see, throughout the course of the Old Testament, God was making these promises. The premise behind this passage today is that God is a promise-making God, that God is a promise-keeping God, that we can rest in the promises of God. So what was happening in this church in Galatia is that they weren't trusting in God's promises. You see, if you take all of those Old Testament promises, they are all meant and intended to point forward to something else. God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to David, and then what we call the New Covenant, they were all intended to point forward to something better, something greater, someone better, someone greater. All of those promises of God actually found their culmination, found their fulfillment in Jesus. That's the gospel. When we talk about being gospel strong, we're talking about God's promises of salvation fulfilled through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The problem in Galatia was that people were coming in and they were saying, some false teachers were saying, we know God made this promise, he made this covenant with Abraham, and that was really good then. But then later on, God kind of added some additional terms and conditions to the agreement. And if you don't have the promise plus all the terms and conditions, the promise doesn't apply anymore. Here's what they were saying. They were saying, Jesus isn't enough. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. And the argument that was happening in these little churches in Galatia was they were undermining the gospel of Jesus by saying, Jesus isn't quite enough. Like, Jesus is a good starting point, but there's more to be added in. And that's what Paul is attacking and arguing as we read through Galatians. Last week we went all the way through verse 14, but I want you to look at 3:13 and 14 to provide context, and we'll get into today's text. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Righteousness, like acceptance before God, through faith in Jesus and nothing else. That's what he's arguing for. And so now, in these next verses, verses 15 and following, he's going to give us an example, and he's going to defend that. And he'll say this in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, that's the idea of a will, by the way. The word behind that is the idea of a will. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Okay, imagine great-grandpappy is going to give you all of his inheritance, and great-grandpappy happens to own rocket ships. He's got a lot, and you're excited. And he writes out his will, and he's like, I'm going to leave all of my worldly goods and possessions to you. You get everything. And you're like, this is amazing. And they stamp it and notarize it and do whatever they do with it, and it's like set in stone. You leave and you take off, and 6 months later he says, I've been thinking. And he adds a whole variety of stipulations, right? He has to do this and act like this and believe this and marry this person and boom, boom, adds all these stipulations, and he dies, and then you go to pick up your inheritance and you're all excited and like, oh, sorry, he changed the terms and conditions, right? You can imagine if two people got together and they got married and I vow to do everything because you're so amazing, and I vow to do it even better because you're so amazing, and you're amazing. No, you're more amazing, and we vow to live perfectly with each other. And then they leave, and the reception's happening, and the groom is over here with the pastor, and he's adding terms and conditions. Like, I'll keep all those vows as long as she doesn't burn the dinner, as long as it's ready by 5:30, as long as the clothes are pressed. And then later on comes back to the bride and says, oh, by the way, I know we made this vow. I've added a few things. You may want to take a look at it. Right? We see the absurdity in that, but that's exactly what Paul is saying that they were doing. He says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. This is really key. And again, as we read the Bible holistically, it's important to know that, like, all of the story fits together. So when we hear somebody like Abraham, we think, I should probably check out what that's about. As I said, God made a covenant with Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's initiated in chapter 12 of Genesis. It's actually stated in chapter 15, and then the covenant of circumcision is given as a sign in chapter 17. But in Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abraham, and he gives him this promise. He promises him a place. I'm going to give you a land. You know what we call that, right? The promised land. You've heard of the promise. It's because it was part of God's promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a place. He says, I'm also going to give you a people. I know you're an old man. I know your wife is old, beyond childbearing years, but there are going to be great generation. A great nation is going to come from you. So God promises them a place. God promises them a people. And then he says these important words, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He gives them a place. He gives them a people, the family of God. And then, again, he gives them blessing. He says that he's going to be blessed. Those promises were made to God, to Abraham, by God. And they were what's called a covenant. And I told the youth group I was going to do this Wednesday night. I said, man, I can't wait because I've got this, like, object lesson, this illustration. It's going to be kind of visual and graphic, but I'm excited about it. Because what you need to know is how they used to cut a covenant in the Old Testament. Some of you may have heard this before. So in the Old Testament, like, we sign contracts, right? Lauren goes to buy a car, he signs a contract. Somebody goes to buy a house, they sign a contract. Okay, wow, that was really heartfelt. In the Old Testament, man, you wanted to promise somebody something, you got at it. You cut a covenant. And the word cut was there on purpose because they meant it literally. Now, I've got some animals in the back. We're going to bring them out, and we're going to do this. There we go. I heard of a church that did that one time. Not good. But what it meant to cut a covenant was, in ancient Near Eastern culture, this wasn't just a Bible thing, but people would do this in this culture to show how serious it was. So two guys are going to make a covenant with each other about a business thing, or they're going to about a marriage or something like that. So Lauren and I are going to make a covenant, and Lauren would come, and I would come, and they'd bring an animal, and they would literally cut it in half long ways. They would just slice that bad boy. I don't know what they used, a sword. I don't think they had sawzalls back then. But they would cut that sucker in half and just lay it out on the ground. Blood, guts, carnage, everything all out there, and it would lay out there, and then the two parties who were going to make the covenant together would pass through that sucker. Now, they didn't have waterproof boots. They didn't have those duck boots. They're sandals and robes, and they're walking through. You imagine? You feel it on your feet, right? Ooh, that feels kind of interesting and fun. And what they would do is they pass through. They would, oftentimes, they would actually declare, may this be to me if I don't fulfill my side of the covenant. In other words, like, what happened here in front of us with blood, guts, and nastiness, like, that same thing I'm declaring a curse on myself if I don't uphold my side of the deal. Now, I just submit to you that maybe marriages would be a little stronger. Maybe car deals and bank account deals. Like, we could reinstitute this. I know, like, the people from PETA aren't going to be happy, but that's okay. Right? So that's how they made promises and said, like, I'm going to keep my promise. Now, here's the cool thing about God's promise to Abraham. God tells Abraham, bring me 5 different animals. Like, we're going to make this really bloody. He says, bring me a cow. That's big. Like, imagine a cow is just cut in half and everything that entails. And then bring me a ram, okay, a little smaller. Then bring me a goat. Then bring me a couple birds just in case. I don't know if it looked like a pyramid of some sort as it was laying there on the ground, but they're all sliced in half. And remember, I told you in those covenants that, like, the two parties would walk through together saying, we're each going to keep our side of the deal, or, right? What was unique about God's covenant with Abraham, you remember what he does? He puts Abraham off the side and tells him to go to sleep. And then a theophany, a picture of God, comes and walks through by himself. God's covenant was with Abraham was not two people walking through together saying we'll each keep our side of the deal. God actually made a promise with himself and to himself. That promise was irrevocable. That promise was not going to be changed. That promise was indestructible. And in that moment and in that picture, God was saying, I have a plan for you. And I have a promise for you. God made a promise and a plan with Abraham that would ultimately affect the entire world. In verse 16 of Galatians 3, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What Paul is saying here is that the promises that were made long ago to Abraham were going to find their fulfillment, at least many of them, in the person of Christ. Then in verse 17 he says this, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. I'll summarize that. Faithful promise keepers don't make promises and then later come back and add extra stipulations. So what had happened with these people is that they realized that God made some promises to Abraham. They were going to be fulfilled in Jesus. We call that the gospel. But what the false teachers were saying was, well, after Abraham, actually a while after Abraham, but before us, God made another promise. He made another covenant with a man named Moses. You remember that one? The covenant with Moses was actually a different kind of covenant. It was a conditional and provisional covenant, and it had a bunch of laws and stipulations. And so what the false teachers were saying was, it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus plus those extra rules. And what Paul is arguing as he talks about that is, wait a minute. Jesus isn't like a cell phone provider, right? God's not like a cable TV provider where you know, you sign up for this, and you get this introductory low price, and it's really amazing. And then after 2 years, you're going to have to call on the phone, and you're going to have to finagle, and you're going to have to, like, you know, threaten to quit and go with the other guy and all those kinds of things, and then we'll change it back. And you may laugh at that, but that's kind of what was happening to these churches. As they were saying, like, there was a promise that was made, and there were no stipulations, and God made that promise. And these people are believing that promise, but in between there, like the terms and the conditions changed. And so now you got to have Jesus, but you got to have some other stuff on top of Jesus. You got to have these rules and these laws, and they were totally misusing the rules and the laws. And what I need us to understand is that God is a promise-keeping God. That God makes promises and that God keeps his promises. He doesn't change the terms and conditions. He doesn't like bait and switch us and get us in one way and then say, oh, just kidding, now you got to do this to continue on. Okay, he doesn't say, I'll accept you through faith in Jesus, but I'll only keep accepting you if you're really, really, really good, right? And that was the argument in that day. Here's the big idea, verses 15 through 18 before we move on. The gospel of Jesus is rooted in God's faithfulness to his ancient promises. Okay? The gospel of Jesus has deep, deep roots. The gospel of Jesus is rooted in his ancient promises, not in my performance. The gospel of Jesus is rooted in the character of God, not in the character of me. Right? Thank you, Lord. Can we worship for just a second? Because if the character of me was what this whole thing was based on, we're in trouble, right? If the character of you is what your salvation was contingent upon, may the Lord help us all. My salvation is rooted in God's faithfulness, in God's character, in God's goodness, not in mine. So then verse 19 is going to ask the question that we should all ask. question that I've asked for a long time, and maybe the question that you asked. Verse 19, so why then the law? You ever wonder that? You know how much easier those annual Bible reading plans would be? Like, really? Right? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, January's coming. And my friend Dr. Whitehead, you know what, we did read it through in 22, and I got it done. And then he said, I'm glad you read it through in 22. Will you read with me in 23? I was like, oh, man, Pops. Right? I said, can I just do the New Testament like three times and forget the Old Testament? He's like, no, it's all important. Why the law? Paul answers a question that probably all of us have asked. Like, why are all of those rules and laws and stipulations in there? Why not just make it a little more straightforward? Right? Why not make the promise to Abraham? Then just skip right to Jesus. Boom. Promise fulfilled. We're good. There were 613 laws or rules in Torah, right? And some of you rule keepers are going to love these statistics. There were 248 dues that was supposed to correspond to like the number of bones that they thought that the human body had. It's just the thing. But then there were 365 don'ts. So you don't, people, you're excited about this, right? Don't do this, don't do that, don't. 365, one for every day of the year. There you go. I'll make one of those calendars, different rule for every day. You're good, right? Put it in the bathroom, rip a new one off every day. You're good to go. Why all of that? And he answers the question. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And then it was put into place through angels, by intermediaries. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Why the law? It was added because of the transgressions. Now, that word added is an interesting word in the original language. It means to come in by a side road, okay? And it provides really the perfect analogy and metaphor for what the law is all about. It says it was added, it came in by a side road. How many of you have been driving down the freeway at some point and you see the flashing lights and you see the signs, road closed ahead? You seen that? Then you're driving along and you got somewhere to go and you need to get there and you're excited to get wherever it is that you're going to go, road closed. Oh, no. I was almost there. It was so close. I could taste it. And now they're telling me to take a detour. And you know the detour is going to take you through 15 side roads. Everybody else is going to try to get there. And it's going to be a gnarly mess, right? What's the point of the detour? The point of the detour is to get you around the mess, to help you to identify that there's a problem, that there's an issue, there's a car accident, a landslide, whatever it is, to get you around that issue, and then to get you where? Back on the right road, back to where you're supposed to be going, right? When he says the law was added because of the transgression, we need to think of all the laws, and by extension in some ways, I'll make the connection in a minute, like rules that we have now, like Christian rules and stipulations, like they were added for that reason. Like there was carnage up ahead, right? In the promised plan of God, there was this carnage, and it's called sin and broken relationship with God. And rather than just letting people just run right straight on through it and just destroy themselves, that there was this detour, that the law was added, came in by a side road. Because of the transgression. Some of the things we have to understand about the law is that the law actually accomplished exactly what God intended it to accomplish. If you read Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 7, Paul explicates this even at greater length to help us to understand what in the world did the law do and why was it there. Like the law accomplished what God intended it to accomplish. Verse 21, Galatians 3:21 says this, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? So like, wait a minute, is the detour actually taking us off in a totally different direction? Is the law contrary to promise of God? And I love the word that Paul uses here, the word combination, and he says, certainly not, meganoito. And it's a really powerful word picture. It actually means that somebody was in shock and awe that it would even be suggested. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be, meganoito. That's the phrase, that's the word. He uses it 3 or 4 times in Romans to say, don't even think that way. Was the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. If the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. The detour was always there to get us back on the right road. If you're wondering the answer to the question, why the law, why the rules, why all of that, why not just promise, belief, end of story? The law was there to teach not about salvation, but about sin. To help reveal to us that we have a problem. It reveals God's righteous requirements. It names sin as sin. In Romans, it talks about this even more, that's how we know what sin is, because the law defines sin. And you could think about it again in the same analogy as before. If there's that detour sign and you choose just to completely ignore the detour sign, or say there's not even a detour sign there, and you're just driving down the road and you just blow right on through, and you knock off a couple first responders in the midst of it, and you just keep right on flying 75 miles an hour, not even paying attention to anything or anyone, and you just go, and after the police catch up with you and have you out of the car and your hands are behind your back, and you've been, you know, accused of and arrested for several felonies, and then they look at you and they say, what were you thinking? And going back to last week's sermon, they're like, you idiot, right? What were you thinking? You really going to look at them and be like, there was no sign, right? Nah, I didn't see any rules posted anywhere. Nobody told me I couldn't go 75 through a crazy traffic thing. Nah. No, that the rules are actually there in place. So you think of it like this. There's a speed limit whether there's a sign or not. This is news to a few of you, right? Like, there's a speed limit whether there's a sign there or not. Again, you're not going to drive down 14th over here 90 miles an hour, and as you get to the corner, just, you know, Tokyo drifted around the corner and start going up the hill. One of the police officers who's over at the shooting range comes out, chases you down, and like, well, I didn't see a sign. There was no sign, officer. Come on, I can do whatever I want. No. Same idea with the law. It reveals our problem, and it shows us that we're not the solution, right? Why 613 do's and don'ts? It reveals your problem and helps you to understand you're not the solution. But what I want you to know and see is this, that the law was part of God's plan to fulfill his promise. That's why verse 22 is so important. The scripture imprisoned everything, the law, it's metonymy for the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that, there's a purpose, the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. The law did exactly what God intended it to do. It was part of God's plan to fulfill his promise. It actually exhibits God's faithfulness to fulfilling his promise. The great theologian, he's passed away just recently, not too long ago. His name is John Stott, and I want to read to you what John Stott has to say about this with the law and the law doing what it was supposed to do. He says, no man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. He says, it's only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. It is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. The law did exactly what God intended it to do, and the law revealed God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise. And here's why that's important to each of us sitting here, one of the applications. When we don't understand the purpose of the rules, we're bound to misapply them. Right? Like, when we don't understand what they're actually there for, we're bound to misapply them. That's why we're always trying to do more and be better to find more acceptance with God. When we read the Old Testament thinking, man, that was just a bunch of craziness for back then, instead of allowing it to point us and push us toward who we would be without Christ and what life would be like without Christ, like, we totally miss the point. And then what happens is we take the rules and we run in one of two directions that we talk about frequently. We run to the legalism direction, right? Where the rules and the laws are going to make me more righteous, and so I need to pursue them more. Or what's called antinomianism, or license, or no law, no rule. And run in that direction of rebellion. Because we don't understand the purpose of the rules, we're bound to misuse them and misapply them. The rules, the laws, are always there to point us toward relationship with Jesus. And 23 through 25... he'll make that contrast. He says, now before faith came. And when he says before, he's going to draw a contrast between before and after in verse 25. But he says before faith came, what he's talking about is what we know as new covenant faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. He uses these military imprisonment terms from that day to talk about being taken captive and imprisoned. And the thing is that for some Jewish people, they actually saw this law as a fence that was there to protect them and to set them apart from everybody else. And what Paul does here is he says, what you see as a fence to protect you actually ends up becoming a concrete brick wall with barbed wire on top that imprisons you and holds you captive. Verse 24, he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The word guardian there is another interesting word, because Paul's using a very specific role from first century Greco-Roman culture to help draw another word picture. By the way, if you think the Bible is like boring, like, there are so many word pictures. Paul's like a youth pastor, man. The dude, like, just is amazing at using word pictures to explain things. So this idea of guardian that he talks about in here is kind of like, for us today, it would be like taking a mean tutor and a mean babysitter and mixing them together. So in that day, they had servants, and one of their household servants, what they would do is they would take one of the household servants, and when there was a free, when they had a child, a freeborn child, the servant would become this guardian for the child. And it was in charge of some of its learning and teaching it manners and things like that. And also when the kid would go to school, the guardian would go along with the kid to make sure the kid didn't get in trouble and follow the kid around. And they were known to be harsh and mean. And so, like, a lot of commentators are like, see, it's like the Bible's version of a mean babysitter. Did you ever have a mean babysitter when you were a kid? Were you ever a mean babysitter to other people? It's biblical, see? You got a verse. There you go. Right? But he says, like, that was the law. It was like this mean babysitter just kind of like trying to guide us around and stay out of trouble and don't get in trouble. And what happens when you have, okay, what happened for a guy like me when I had a mean babysitter? Did I just like fall in line? You're judging me. I don't like it. I feel judged. It's not okay. No, I didn't fall in line, right? Some of them are probably going to watch this online later and be like, he did not fall in line. What did the meanness cause me to do? Rebel even more, right? Break more rules. Oh, yeah, I can see this is really getting there. Let's see what else we can do. Oh, that's the same thing with the law. And Paul says that we were under this, like, guardian of the law that was always trying to, like, shepherd us around. And we felt like it was mean, and it was, like, always rebuking us. Living under the law is like that. The law by itself imprisons us. It rebukes us. It punishes us. That's by itself. But the law added in as a side road, a detour to get us to where we need to go, is always pointing us to Christ. And that's why I love verse 25, which is the last verse we'll look at today in depth. But now, you see, verse 23, before I was imprisoned, I had a guardian. They were following me around. But now that faith has come, freedom! no more babysitter, I'm 16 years old, I can go out, I can do whatever I want, I got a car, I got a job, I've got bills, I can do whatever I want now. Not quite, right? But there's freedom. I could tell that babysitter what I really think. No, I can't do that. But there's freedom. But now, verse 25 has a stamp on it that says the promise has been fulfilled. But now that faith has come, you are no longer under a guardian. Ladies and gentlemen, faith has come in the person of Jesus. Faith is here in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Like, God's promises in this regard, in regard to salvation. Now, we believe that there are some other promises that God is continuing to fulfill. But with regard to salvation, God's promises have been fulfilled. And I'm just going to read verses 26 through 29. That's part of next week's sermon. Because what's happening is our status is changing in this letter to Galatians. And verse 26 is a significant shift. And it says this: in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. No male, no female. For you are all one in Christ from a status standpoint. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's heirs according to the what? According to the promise. Promise fulfilled. I need you to see that God is a promise-making God. That God makes serious promises. God's not an, I promise I'll clean up. I promise I'll buy this. I promise. No, God is a serious promise-making God. God is a promise-keeping God. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's salvation promises. And what that means for each of us is that we can accept the promises of God. If you're not a Christian, you can accept the gospel of Jesus. You can declare, I am a sinner and in broken relationship with God. But God fulfilled his promise in giving Jesus Christ, who paid my price for my sins, and I accept him as my Savior. You can accept the promises of God. Then you can rest in the promises of God. There may be a lot of other things that are going on in life and a lot of other promises that have been broken. Most likely, each of us has a story of somebody who's broken a promise in one way or another. I need you to know that God will not break his promises. God does not break his promises. That you may not be able to rest in any other promises, but you can rest in the promises of God. And those are the most important promises in your life because they have to do with your salvation. And that's not just I get to go to heaven, but that's how I live every day right here, right now. If I rest in the promises of God, I can have the peace of God. If I rest in the promises of God, then I can do the work of God. If I rest in the promises of God, I can have the purpose that God has given me. And it may not change all the other promises. It may not change all the other brokenness. But it definitely changes my perspective on all those things, right? So I can rest in the promises of God. And then I can live by faith in the promises of God. That's what he's sharing with us in this text. Next week, we get to see how our status and our identity begin to change based on God fulfilling his promises. But for today, I would ask you, are you resting in God's promises, and have you accepted the promise of Jesus Christ? We're going to sing a couple more songs in response, and as we do, I just want to remind you, if you go on the website, there are some questions that are intended to help you reflect on this and think about it or discuss it with someone else. You can get those and some other resources. I would just encourage you, grab those, they're right on the front page of our website, and think about the personal implications of what we've talked about from the text today. I'm going to have the team come forward as I close this in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can stand, I can stand here, and these people can sit with our Bibles open, and we can declare that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, that the promises that you've made find their yes, their fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus. And we're thankful that salvation is available to us because of the promise that you made. I pray that you would help us to accept, to rest on those promises, to live by faith in the promises that you've already made and already kept. God, help us to keep our eyes on you, and especially even now as we lift up your name in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.